In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that Jesus Christ had to say to his disciples who were gathered there, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the question we want to answer in the sermon today is, why are the meek going to inherit the earth? Because as you think about somebody that's meek, usually we don't see that as a strong person. Okay, we don't see it. I mean, when I grew up, probably most of you are familiar with Chips Ahoy cookies. However, they had a commercial that went with that, and one of the people in the ad for that particular cookie was a guy named Mort Meek, a name, not a slogan. And this Mort Meek is kind of wimpy and fat, and he's got his Superman suit on, and so he didn't look all that tough. He looked meek. But anyway, that's always been the image that pops into my mind when you think of meekness. But that's not what meekness is, as I hope you'll see by the end of the sermon. Jesus made the statement about meekness in the context of laying out what are the spiritual qualities that he wants the people of God to develop. He talks about being poor in spirit and mourning and all of these qualities that are essential to his people. They all tie in with the Ten Commandments, but it's not a repeating of the Ten Commandments. It's an application of the Ten Commandments. And as he talks about the outcome of being poor in spirit or hungering and thirsting after, for truth all of that is fairly straightforward. If you hunger and thirst, God says you'll be filled. So it's fairly straightforward. It makes sense. Okay, that's the a natural outcome of hungering and thirsting, that you would be filled. If you mourn, your grief will be taken care of. But should the meek inherit the earth is a question we have to ask. What is it to be meek? What has meekness got to do with inheriting the earth? Why would God have the meek inherit the earth? That's going to be a quality that is essential to their inheriting the earth. And the answer to this question hopefully will help you as people say, well, we're going to heaven. Well, the meek are going to inherit the earth. They're not going to heaven. And the meek are going to be there with Jesus Christ. So it's like somehow these guys, somebody's going to be in heaven and the meek who are inheriting the earth and eternity are going to be on the earth. So that question ever comes up, it does help you. Let's look in Psalm 37, verse 11. And in Psalm 37, verse 11, it speaks of the meek. David wrote about it in Psalm 37, verse 11. And he wrote this in about 1,000 B.C., 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, in essence. And what did he say? Psalm 37, verse 11. It says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So God has inspired David to write of the meek. They're going to inherit the earth, and they're going to delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And we should all delight ourselves in the abundance of peace. That's what we all look forward to. You know, and what David's writing about is a portrayal of a wonderful existence. When Jesus Christ made his comment, "The meek shall inherit the earth," he was not just talking and using a line that you could throw away or not paying any attention to. It's quite a significant statement. There's something a little more to it, a little deeper than what we might think meekness is. Some people would say that it is not the whole earth that's being talked about when it says the meek shall inherit the earth. Some people say it's only the land of Israel. But that's not what Christ is talking about. That's not what David was talking about. He's talking about inheriting the whole earth, as we'll see from a couple of scriptures here. Let's go to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Let's look at, to begin in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 76 help us to understand that God's thinking not just of the land of Israel, but he's thinking of the whole earth and ultimately all creation. will be put under Christ and the saints. Psalm 76, verse 1, it says, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So the psalmist is focused upon God's temple in Jerusalem. And he goes on about the way in which God has taken care of his people and brought about miracles on their behalf. He wants them to be successful and to have the most out of life. Psalm 76, verse 6. It says, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? And he said, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. It's not talking about just the land of Israel, but it's talking about the earth as a whole is referenced there, that the earth is feared and was still. Whose army was it in which the chariot and horse were cast into the deep sleep? Well, it could be referring to Egypt. It could also be referring to the Assyrians. And what God is saying is that he was intervening on behalf of his people. And it says the entirety of the earth feared and was still. And that scenario is yet to be played out when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Verse 9 of chapter 76. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the meek of the earth, he's going to deliver all the meek of the earth, no matter what part of the earth that you find them. And God is going to deliver them and give them the reward that he has promised here. The meek shall inherit the earth. Notice another section of Scripture where it talks about the concept of the meek and the entirety of the earth. That's found in Zephaniah chapter 1. In Zephaniah chapter 1, it's talking about the day of the Lord, which ties in with the Feast of Trumpets, and a day in which the eternal was going to be brought up. The day of the eternal was going to be brought upon the nation of Israel, and it was going to be a very difficult time for them. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. It says, gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So the day of the Lord is coming. It will be the day of the Lord's anger. It will be about a year in length of time. So Zephaniah is speaking of this time, and he's speaking about the whole earth, all you meek of the earth, the entire planet, everybody and every part of the earth who has been given insight into God's word and has responded to it and developed meekness as a part of their character. God is going to give them the earth, going to allow them to reign on the earth. Zephaniah goes on to talk about other nations of the earth that are going to be involved at this point in time. And the clear intent of Scripture is that when it talks of the earth, it is talking of the globe, the entirety of this planet. The globe that circulates is part of the solar system and the galaxy and all of that. It's talking about this particular planet that God's been very interested in since he brought it into being and established the people that live on it and is working out his purpose in them. So the meek are to inherit not just Israel, but the whole earth. So Paul anticipated the time of this event when he talked to the Romans about the present state of the earth. Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. So Paul had that same viewpoint that God's talking about the whole earth, because he mentions that here in Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18, It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So what's coming and the difficulties we face now are minor in comparison to what God is going to offer us, the glory that God is going to offer each and every one of us as we are born as spirit beings into the family of God. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So the whole creation is anticipating in a way Christ's return and the setting up of that kingdom, because the earth is in a sense suffering, not that it feels physical pain, but the earth is not being used rightly, and it is being polluted and misused, and God is going to establish a much different world as Christ returns. Verse 20, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So God allowed things not to go perfectly, that things break, things have to be repaired, things don't turn out like you planned them to. And as a result of that, you have to, you have to deal with it. And God meant for us to deal with it. It's good for us to deal with the problems and difficulties that come in life. We may not like it, but it's good for us, and it prepares us for his kingdom and to develop his character. So he allowed this, "because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So as God establishes kingdom, it will be a time when liberty will come about for all of us, liberty in the truest sense of what liberty represents, in order that we have a relationship with God and each other, and we live in peace and harmony with each other, and we don't have all of the conflicts and problems that we have in this day and age. So God is going to deliver us from the bondage of corruption. You know, no more sin. It'll be a much different world than we experience today. It's not that there won't be sin in the world to begin with, but eventually sin will be eradicated and the kingdom of God will be set up, and God the Father and Jesus Christ will reign on earth. And at that time, there will be no sin. There will be no sin. So we look forward to the ultimate working out of God's plan. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit." So God has given us his Spirit. And God's Spirit dwelling in us helps us to see that there's something better that we want to be a part of. And so in a sense, we want to be a part of it, so we groan because we long for the coming of that kingdom, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I mean, most of us, you know, if we've got some years on us, there's been a toll taken by life. And so we all look forward to the time when we won't have the aches and the pains and the problems that we have as physical human beings. We'll be spirit beings, no more aching, no more pains. We all look forward to that. Paul talked about the children of God inheriting this whole creation, a creation which is looking forward in great anticipation to that event. So what is this condition of meekness? What is this condition of meekness which by deduction will allow the children of God to inherit the earth? So what does it mean to be meek? So we'll examine that. To take over the rulership and control of the earth, to deliver it from the bondage to sin that it presently encounters. Why is meekness going to be helpful to that? Why is it essential that we, as the people of God, develop that meekness in order that we would be ready to serve with Christ in ruling the world to come? When we use the term meekness, as I said earlier, what do we think of? Do we think of, many times we think of a personality, somebody that's meek, someone who is somewhat compliant, someone who doesn't make a fuss, someone who will do what you say. Somebody that's just going to stand back even though things are not they're not maybe not being treated properly or respected in some way, they'll put up with it. And instead of saying, hey, wait a minute, this isn't right. And so there, that's many times is how we see meek. In lexicons and various language tools, so often the concept of meekness is expressed in this way. It's expressed as gentleness. And gentleness is a quality that God wants us to have. It's expressed as humility, and that's a quality God wants us to have. And compliance, and God wants us to be rightly compliant. But that doesn't. None of those words define meekness. It's something bigger and more significant than that. So as you think about these qualities of gentleness and humility and compliance, Christ defined that for us when he talked about being poor in spirit. That's talking about being humble and recognizing our spiritual poverty. He's already talked about, and does the concept of meekness convey something more than what the translators normally think of? And unfortunately, when you go through and look at the translation of the word that is used for meek, many times they mean meek, but it's translated as humility. It's translated as humility. And that's part of it, but that's not the whole picture, as you'll see. It's interesting to take a concordance and the New King James Version of the Bible and look at the use of the term meek or meekness to go through and look at the various verses where that's used. You'll find in many of the modern translations that they don't use that term meek or meekness. They use humility or gentleness. They use humility or gentleness. So the concept of meekness is lost because they have difficulty understanding it. As some, you know, as you look at definitions, sometimes you have a biblical word that's easy to define. You can very clearly define it. But when you look at the word meek that's translated meek or meekness, it's not exactly 100% clear unless you do some research and put various things together in order to clarify what it means. So I would like to convey to you that there is a distinct meaning to meekness. It's not exactly humility or gentleness or any of that. Oftentimes we try and define it by what it is not. In the past, as we've groped to try and find an appropriate definition, we've said meekness is not weakness. And that's true, but it's not a clear definition. It's not a true definition. But in so doing, we're using a physical definition to define something spiritual. And when you use a physical explanation for a word that is, physical explanation, it limits it. It limits our understanding of the spiritual concept. It doesn't convey the full picture that God wants us to see. So we can ask ourselves, what is it about meekness that enables a person to be given rulership as a member of God's family? So what is it about meekness that qualifies us for rulership in God's family? There are certain specific things that God's looking for when he's speaking of meekness and the importance of meekness in the lives of his people. We can start by looking at people who are defined as being meek. And we probably know a few of them. One of the most obvious examples is found in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, which speaks of Moses. Numbers 12, verse 3. And there it says, now the man Moses was very humble, very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So that's quite a laudatory comment. You're more humble or meek than all men who were on the face of the earth. And the word really should be translated meek. And this is Moses will be given the right to inherit the earth because God saw him as being meek. And let's think about it. If he was If Moses was meek, and he's kind of like the Mort Meek character I was mentioning, you know, he's kind of a chunk and you know, looks like a nerd, and is he going to be the guy that leads the people of Israel? I would say that probably they're going to say, this guy looks weak, we're going to roll him. But they didn't roll Moses. So Moses was a meek man, he did have humility, but he had that quality that God could see in him, and for that reason he led 2 million people. And if you think of the fact that 2 million people came out of Egypt in the year they came out, and it was 40 years before they got to the land of promise, you don't think there was any population growth? Do you think that the number of people there when they got to the brink of the Jordan River was just 2 million? Human beings tend to propagate, and your camp tends to increase in size. And when they got to the brink of the Jordan River, it was a very sizable group, well beyond 2 million. And yet Moses was able to administrate that for 40 years. So he had to have something going, and God saw in him that he was a meek man. And it was an essential quality that he wants in his kingdom. One would expect to find that same quality in Jesus Christ. He told people of his day in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He spoke about that and his approach and the way he is. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And in this very famous passage, and very famous statement that Christ made, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Christ is willing to help other people to take on their burdens and lead them in the path of the way everlasting. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so in the New King James Version, it says, "Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But if you go to the King James Version, it says, "I am meek and lowly in heart." I am meek and lowly in heart. And as you see, the translators here in most of the modern versions of the Bible all say that what is being said there is gentle and lowly. But the word actually is the word for being meek. So as you look at the word there, that is translated, should be translated meek, it's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, about the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus Christ described himself as being meek and lowly in heart. And wouldn't we expect the ruler of the coming kingdom of God to be meek if he's going to rule the earth? I think, and we'll see at the end of the sermon that Christ was definitely meek in the way that he conducted himself. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 4. Matthew chapter 21, verse 4. And this is later on, and we find that Jesus is returning to Jerusalem for his final Passover and crucifixion. And this was the occasion when he sent the disciples to get the donkey, and he came into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly, welcomed by the crowds, thinking that he was the fulfillment of the Messiah, or they wanted him to be, and they saw him as coming as a conquering king. Matthew 21, verse 4 says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," and he's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he's coming, sitting on a donkey. And it was symbolic of a king coming in peace, coming in not power and dominance and conquest, but coming in the meekness on a donkey. So Jesus Christ himself is described here as meek, and he most definitely was. So we've seen two great examples, but without doing a study of their lives, then what does it mean they were meek? We can get a little bit of an inkling to it, but there's more to it, as you'll come to see. So as you think about the condition of meekness, what is it? And how can we understand it? The Apostle Paul and some other apostles referred to it. Oftentimes we find it associated with concepts of gentleness and humility, and they do go hand in glove. Because God doesn't just want you to be meek, he wants you to be gentle, he wants you to be humble. All those qualities that he mentions in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to have all these crucial qualities because they're crucial to leading the world tomorrow. So, and as you look at how these words have been translated, sometimes they translate them in more modern terms and you lose sight of what is meant. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, addressed some of the problems that they faced, and they did have plenty of those. He addressed them, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he is discussing some of their problems, and he's talking about he's going to be coming to the city of Corinth. And he's asking them, okay, I'm coming, so how do you want me to come? In what state of mind and approach do you want me to take as I come? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21 says, what will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? What approach do you want me to take? With a rod and beat on you for a while? Or do you want me to come in love and in the spirit of meekness? I'd say most of us would like in love and a spirit of meekness because we don't enjoy getting beaten on. So, but they needed to be beaten on in order to correct them. He wouldn't literally beat them, but he would correct them and point them in the right direction. He says, which approach do you want me to take? And so he was asking them that question. A little later in the second epistle to the church in Corinth, Paul again used this expression. On this occasion, the New King James Version maintains the intent of the Greek word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says, now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he's trying to use the same approach that Jesus Christ would use in order to reach the people of Corinth, in order to teach them. So he's pleading with them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So here we find the concept of meekness not necessarily being coupled with love, but with gentleness. And the translators could not state the gentleness and gentleness of Christ. So they chose to put the word meek in there. So they had to leave it as the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he says, in continuing in verse 1, he says, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So what's he doing here? He begged them to respond to the instruction that he was giving to them. Begged them to respond because the direction they were going was not a good direction. And he's basically saying, you need to change your direction if you want to bear the fruits of God's Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul speaks of meekness as well. Ephesians 4, verse 1. It says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So they've been called out, and God says, there's a certain path you should be following, a certain way of life you should be following, a way of life that you were called to. And he said, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling in a way that fits with that calling. So he's telling them, consider what you've been called to. Consider what your life now that Christ has called, you've been called out, you've been led to Christ, you've come to repentance, what life is all about. And Paul goes to talk about some of the ways in which we can walk worthy of our calling. And what are some of those ways that show we are worthy, walking worthy of the calling which God has given to us? He says in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, with all lowliness and meekness, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. So you're patient, you're forbearing one another in love. So meekness is coupled with lowliness, long suffering, and forbearance in love. So meekness goes right along with those particular qualities, qualities that require humility, and it goes right along with them. So they can't be exactly the same. You know, meekness and humility and forbearance. A parallel scripture to this, this one in Ephesians chapter 4 is found in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. There it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. So you see kindness, you see humility, you see long-suffering, but you also see meekness. So they can't all mean the same thing, or why repeat the word? There has to be a difference, a different point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. When speaking to the Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? One of them is meekness. One of them is meekness. And so as God's Spirit is working in us, then we want to develop the quality of meekness. Looking at these scriptures, we can see the way in which meekness is coupled. It is very easy for us to realize that meekness has something to do with an outgoing attitude toward others. It is an outgoing attitude toward others. And it's clearly not a self-centered characteristic. It has something to do with the way in which we relate to each other. And it has, in fact, to do with relationships. But a relationship with whom? So it's important to a relationship, but what relationship are we talking about? Now, it's going to have to do with other human beings, of course, but I think the bigger relationship that we're concerned about is our relationship with God. James talks a lot about faith. He also talks about wisdom, but interestingly, he also talks about meekness. He also talks about meekness. And a couple of times, then he talks about it in a way that I think it gives us some insight to what he's talking about. Let's begin in James chapter 1, verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. James 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So if we lack wisdom, then ask God, give me your wisdom, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then going on a little further, we see that that patience and meekness is addressed in a very interesting manner. He says, you must understand this, my beloved. And then in verse 19, and then it goes on to say, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. So we're to be under control, self-control, and to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. It does not produce that the outcome that God wants. So we are to seek the righteousness of God. And it says in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word of God. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And it's interesting the wording that this is put together with. On the one hand, we are to get rid of something, and on the other hand, we are to receive something with meekness, to receive it with meekness, which can enable us to save our souls. So we're to receive what the implanted Word of God. On the one hand, we are to get rid of something, and on the other hand, we're to receive something, and we're to receive or welcome with meekness the implanted Word, the engrafted Word, where the and what he's talking about is the playing out of the new covenant. You know, as you look at the new covenant, God's truths, God's law is to be written in our heart. That's one of the outcomes of the new covenant and God's Spirit working in us, where God's law is written in our heart, where it's a very part of our being. Every day, it's our guide. And it's not something that we have to go look at the Bible for, but we become so familiar with it that it's part of us. It's been engrafted into us. And that's what God, that's what God is doing through His Spirit. That could never be accomplished through just rote memory. You can't write anything on your heart. If you try to do that, you're not going to survive that. But when you're talking in spiritual terms, you can write things on your heart, and you want God's truth to be written in your heart. And it's a part of your being. It's not something that you have to go look at a plaque or the Bible. You've become so familiar with it that it's become a part of your life. And you know it. You know it. So he's talking about this grafting into us as you would a limb to a vine, or you would grafting a limb to an olive tree. It's engrafted or implanted into it. We might talk about the way in which God calls us. He gave us an opportunity whereby the Spirit that is within us can be tuned out of this world and tuned in to the Spirit of God. We stop listening to the world, focusing on the world, and we begin to focus on what really matters. And we want that to be a part of our being. You know, it's, sadly, as a human being, you can spend so much time doing worldly things that they become a part of your life. You know, and so what do you know? You could get on some sort of a game show and you know all the answers. I know for me, I used to listen to a fair amount of music. And so if you were asking me, name that tune, I could name a lot of them. And, what's the benefit of that? Long term, nothing. So the thing is, you've got, we can focus on something like that, and we can spend lots and lots of time listening to this or watching sports, all of the teams, all of the averages and all of that, and that's okay, and I've done my fair share on that front. But, long term, God's never going to ask me what Duke Snyder's average was in 1956. Doesn't matter. So how many home runs did Rocky Calavito hit? God doesn't care. I mean, yes, that was quite a feat, but in the long term, it's not going to matter. And he's going to have to help them to see what really matters. And so God is saying, hey, there are things that are really important, and God is seeking, as he works with us, to write his word in our heart. And we are to accept that word with meekness. With meekness. And it's something that as we are meek, then we can accept that and then learn it and put it into practice. The concept of a relationship is a relationship with God, and it defines a relationship that we should have with God through His Word. And it's interesting that if we look at the concept of meekness, it is coupled with defensive mechanisms that God provides for us in order that we would be protected from Satan, that we would be protected from being influenced and dominated by Satan. That's spoken of in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. There it says, brethren. So Galatians 6, verse 1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if you see somebody that has sinned, then we don't want to approach them from a superior, arrogant attitude and approach. We want to recognize that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so we're going to come to them in meekness. And our desire is that they would understand and begin to practice God's way that they're falling short on. And so it restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. We can all fall short. So we're never to have an attitude of superiority. So meekness, it links with that attitude of superiority, which we shouldn't have if we're going to be meek. If we're helping another person overcome a problem, a sin, we have to do it in a spirit of meekness so that we don't get caught up in it. Because sometimes as we think we're better, and I would never succumb to that, that you seems like you open the door for falling short. So we don't want to ever come with that approach, but come with humility and outgoing concern and try to help the person. The Apostle Paul told Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. So he's speaking to Timothy as a minister, and a part of his duty and responsibility in dealing with church members. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, be patient." And as you address them, maybe they are off track in some way. So quarreling with them is not going to be the solution. He says, don't do that, don't quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. So you want to seek to find a way to reach them, to be patient, to, yes, be gentle, but you want to have what's needed in order to explain things to them. The word that is normally translated meek here has not been used yet, so we're not talking about meekness at this point in verse 24. A servant of the Lord has to be gentle. He has to be able to teach. He has to be patient. And then it goes on in verse 25 to say, in meekness. Part of your approach is meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So you're there approaching them in a particular way, in humility, in gentleness, not wanting to quarrel, but instructing those who are opposing themselves. You can see by the pattern in which they're living that they're doing themselves harm. They're hurting themselves. They may not see it, but out of concern, you want them to see the damage that they're doing and then turn from that path. And you want to approach them with meekness to instruct them. And you want to pray for them that God would give them repentance. So in instructing those who oppose themselves, Paul says it has to be in the spirit of meekness. It has to be in the spirit of meekness. So let's go to continue on in James chapter 4, where James continues talking about meekness. James chapter 4, but in a little bit different approach. He adds some things to what he's saying. James chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. Here it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, and he's quoting from the book of Proverbs, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Hebrew, the word which is translated humble is meek. So God gives grace to the meek. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the meek. It's the type of person that Moses was, and it's the type of person that Jesus Christ was. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it, but it says, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And that's how the New King James Bible translates it, but it really should be meek. It's that same word, meek. And unless you do a study and look at the different words, you don't know that. James gives a description of how we can be meek, beginning in James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. And this gives us, some good insight to what meekness is all about. James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So here he talks about submitting yourselves to God. And in what way are we to submit ourselves to God? We are to submit to the word of God because, as James has already told us, it is with meekness that we are to receive the engrafted word of God. So if we are not submitted to God, is God going to engraft his word into our hearts? We have to be submitted to God in order that he can engraft his word into our hearts. And God is going to help us in that way as we're submissive to God. And as you think about God engrafting his word into your hearts, is that something that's done quickly? Was it done when you were baptized and you had hands laid on you and you received God's Spirit? No, that was the beginning. It's a long process. And it takes study, it takes prayer, it takes all of the things that are crucial to it becoming carved into your heart, in essence. And it takes so long because our hearts are pretty hard. So, you know, basically it's like you've got stone and you're there chipping away at it, and it takes a while. It takes a while for all of us. And let's go on in James chapter 4, verse 7. It tells us here to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, that is, be afflicted and mourn. And what is James talking about? He's talking about doing all of the work that we need to do as individuals in order that God would write his word in our heart. We are to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And it says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And really, the better translation would be, make yourself meek in the sight of the Eternal. Make yourself meek in the sight of the Eternal, and he will lift you up. He will take care of those things. And it doesn't mean to say that we'll never laugh again, but it means that maybe we need to submit to God and focus on what's really important. There are many other scriptures we could look at, but let us have a look at the relevance of meekness for us today. Is meekness something that everybody in the streets rioting, looting, burning are focused on? I don't think that's even entering their cranium. That's not their focus. Their focus is on something very different from that, and it's not meekness. And so it's not something that people are striving for or even worried about understanding. So where does this lead us in terms of meekness, what we've looked at so far? I would like to suggest a test for meekness, a test to test yourself for meekness. The Bible provides some insights for us so we can know whether or not we are meek. So you might begin to think about, okay, am I meek? These are questions for me, not just for me up here as giving the sermon, but hopefully for you as well, and you'll take them to home and seek to figure out whether you're truly meek or not. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul talks about correction, about how we as human beings fall so far short of the example of Jesus Christ, and Jesus was meek. And we, as human beings, stumble upon our way to seek that quality in our lives. We aren't just on a direct path to meekness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, and we all have lived life long enough to realize that things don't always go our way. It doesn't always work the way we would like it. There are problems. There are adversities. Hebrews 12, verse 4, "You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." How many of us have resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin? I don't think any of us have. I don't think we've taken beatings or, you know, had anything like that happen, and I don't think any of us want to, and hopefully we don't. But when we think about the path that Christ went down, he did suffer. He did suffer for doing what was right. And he says, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And so why does God put us through these trials and tribulations that come our way? It's because he wants you to become meek and inherit the kingdom, inherit the earth. So he's allowing these things to come our way in order that we will have that quality developed in us. And it isn't going to come any other way. It isn't going to come any other way. So God has allowed some correction to come along to help us straighten our lives out. Paul develops that concept in continuing in verse 11, Hebrews 12, verse 11. So as you think about being punished, I don't think any of us enjoy punishment, but he says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, grievous." None of us enjoy it. None of us necessarily want it. The trials we go through are, God sees this is going to be good for that person. It's going to be good for them. The outcome will be good. I don't enjoy seeing them going through this, but in the long run, it's going to help them. So, many times as we go through the trials and difficulties that we face and we get to the other side of it and we look back, I didn't want that, but, you know, it's come my way. And I've learned certain things that I wouldn't have learned otherwise. Verse 11, it says, "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." So as you go through this trial, it yields something, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, the end result of God's working with us is to produce a sense of peace and righteousness. I've grown, I've matured, I'm not the same person I used to be. God's way has been more fully developed in me. And as you go through this process, you're not just fighting tooth and nail against it, but you're making the most of it, learning from it. Oftentimes, we find ourselves with emotions as we're going through chastening. And as Paul said, you know, it's hard to be joyful when you're going through a trial. And some trials are easier to go through than others. The end of our yielding to God's chastening results in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the peaceable fruit of righteousness is going to end in what result? It's going to be conducive to a relationship with God, and it's going to be conducive to a relationship with other people. a relationship with other Christians, because the peaceable fruit of righteousness is putting God's law into practice, and we approach it peacefully. James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. James here says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." On this occasion, James is using meekness in combination with wisdom. So we are meek and we are wise. We're putting those two together. So that's what God wants. That's the outcome God wants, that we're going to be meek and we will also apply his wisdom. But there's an opposite way we can go. He says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." You're going the exact opposite way to the path of truth. You're not going the path of wisdom, but you're acting selfishly. You're acting selfishly to get what you want and to have an outcome that you want. And you're willing to push that in order to get it. And there's no meekness there. Do not boast and lie against the truth. So it's a combative approach, a divisive approach. And look where he says this comes from. He says in verse 15, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So as you want a certain outcome, and you are defiant and divisive and all of that, the results aren't going to be good. It's not going to be good. And we live in a time where people will, as Satan sought to stir up the camp of Israel in the time of Korah, we can be assured that Satan is going to seek to stir us up, to confuse us. People will come to us and say, "Well, what about this? I don't really agree with that. What about that?" And they're going to seek to draw you in, and eventually, the attitude sinks and you don't have that meekness, which is crucial, that God wants to develop in us. But as we have to deal with things, we want meekness and wisdom that God seeks to instill in us. That's what we want. So you have to step back and say, okay, I don't exactly know the answer to this, but there's an approach that God wants me to take. And he says in verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So, we can be drawn in to certain things that come our way, and God says, don't go down that path. You have to step back and say, where's this leading? Do I want to go down this path? What will be the outcome? Will this help me? Will this help the congregation? What should I do here? And sometimes you don't exactly know what the right answer is. You don't know the perfect answer. But you can see, I don't think this is going to go well and end well. I know that when I was in college, there was a difficulty coming in the church, and I didn't fully understand where it was coming from, and I just chose not to get involved with it. In fact, I said, the better course for me is to hit the road and move from Big Sandy to Pasadena, which I did. And I'm glad I did, because otherwise I would have become embroiled in something that wasn't going to be healthy for me as a Christian. So that may not always be the best choice, but I'm glad I made that choice, because later on I met people that were my friends in Big Sandy, and they had a completely different attitude and mindset. And I would have been there with the same attitude and mindset. So sometimes you have to say, what do I do here? I want to submit to God. I want to humble myself before God. I want to walk in meekness before God and not get embroiled in something that is divisive and hurtful. We might ask ourselves, do these go together? Why is meekness so important in being able to combat Satan? Because we seek God's will. We seek to walk humbly before him and step back and say, what does God want me to do here? My friends are telling me to do A. Other people are saying I need to do B. What should I do? And you have to say, what does God want me to do? Because that's all that really counts. And sometimes it takes you a while to figure that out. So let's go back to Jesus Christ and Moses and just look quickly at them. Jesus Christ and Moses. Let's look at one example from each of their lives which highlights the essential trait of meekness. Let's start with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, and as Christ continued to preach, they always came looking for a miracle, and if there was some food involved, they came for that as well. But they didn't come to hear what Christ had to preach. So Jesus told the people that came out to hear him in Luke, in John chapter 6, verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. And this has to be the approach that we take. This is called meekness in action. John chapter 6, verse 38. It says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He didn't come to do his own will. He was sent to this earth to die for mankind, but he didn't come to do his own will. I would like to suggest that meekness is not defined by gentleness or humility or poverty of spirit, although they may be part of it. Every opinion that we might have, every thought that we might have is brought under the spotlight of the Word of God to see whether it is in harmony with it. Are we in harmony with God? And meekness is ultimately defined by the fact that you or I are prepared to put ourselves totally and completely and unreservedly under the will of God. And sometimes when you're dealing with the will of God, it may seem counterintuitive. I don't know about this. This could end badly. But Christ, from the day that he was born and came into the flesh, throughout his life, he sought to do the will of God. And one of the paramount things that stands out in the book of John, just as an example, is Christ's determination to do the will of God. And by doing the will of God, he brought glory to the Father. And what do you think Christ is going to be doing when he returns to the earth? Same mission, same purpose. He is going to do the will of God. King of kings, Lord of lords, but he is going to be here to do God's will and to bring many sons to glory. And so if you're going to be serving with him, you don't think we need the same quality? It's obvious we need to be meek as well, so that we can work together with him. That is, and as you think about this, this is what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. There it says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Christ came to do the Father's will. That's what we're here for, to learn what God's will is and to do it. So he came and died for our sins, and we're to learn what God's will is and do it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And we see this, another instance where this is called for. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." So we can be calling out Christ's name, we can pray to Christ and all of that, but he says, just calling out Lord, Lord, and all of that that's not you're not necessarily going to end up in the kingdom of heaven. But those who will end up there will be those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And that has to be our approach. Whatever God calls upon us to do, we must do it. And I hope it is a very simple step from there to understand why the meek inherit the earth, because they know God's will and they're willing to do it. They're willing to lead people in that way everlasting. So God has already given control of the earth to one being who refused to do his will. And God said, no, we did that once, never again. So that's why John in Revelation chapter 5 talks about how we will be kings, how we will be kings in a kingdom of priests, and we will rule with Christ. And we will be on exactly the same page as Jesus Christ. He's come to do God's will, and we're right there with him. We're here to do his will as well. And we have to ask ourselves about this. That's the challenge that each and every one of us has to look at. It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you. Jesus Christ was meek because he was prepared to live by that standard. And we have to ask ourselves, am I meek? Do I understand what it means? And am I like Christ in that way? Am I meek? And that's the question that we have to ask, because if I'm not, I will never inherit the earth. Do you want to inherit the earth? If you do, then meekness is crucial. Finally, what about Moses? What about Moses? He was defined as being meek above all men. And let's look quickly at where he was at. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. And this verse is mentioned in the context of the apostasy that took place with the golden calf. Exodus 33, verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. So the tabernacle had not been built yet. He used his own tent as the tabernacle. And then in verse 7 it says, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. God came and talked with Moses on those occasions. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend. And it was a great blessing to have that relationship. And so Moses had that right attitude in his approach to God, and he didn't deviate from that in his approach to God. So Moses had a right attitude, and he was speaking face to face with God. He had been communicating with God, and Moses had the right attitude. He was a meek man. He didn't let this go to his head. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. So you've given me this task to lead the people of Israel. And Moses didn't say, I'm the man. I'm the one who can do this. He realized he couldn't do it on his own. In verse 12, he says, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Who's going to be my helper? Who's going to help me achieve this great purpose to bring the people into the land of promise? Moses was submitted to God and looking to God for the right path. Verse 12, it says, and yet you have said, I know your name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider this nation as your people. So Moses was saying, God, I know they are your people, not my people, your people. Show me the way. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And we see here a relationship between Moses and the Eternal. Moses wanted to do it God's way, and that's what God is looking for people in the coming kingdom. So, as you see, this is one of the main reasons why we see Moses is considered meek. And where are we in terms of meekness? Let's look at a few points to conclude. Meekness defines a relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship in which we rely on God. We rely on God and Jesus Christ, and it is a relationship in which God has defined the qualities and the fruits. This is what I'm looking for. Meekness is a relationship in which God defines the boundaries. It's a relationship in which God defines the boundaries. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. God defines it. And we have to learn what God's will is and seek to do it. It is also a relationship of trust and confidence in which God is willing to entrust rulership over his creation for all eternity, knowing that his children will do what he desires. That's what God's testing on us every day. Will you live by my will? Above all else, it's a relationship with God that ends up being reflected in our relationship with one another. So, we have a relationship with God, and we have a relationship with our fellow man, because they are created in God's image and deserve our honor and respect and love. It produces the fruits to the honor and glory of God's name. The fruits of the Spirit underpin those relationships. So God wants us to develop a relationship with him. And our relationship with him is one of total commitment and dedication. And that's why, as we develop that meekness, that he is going to allow us to inherit the earth. So think about the subject of meekness and ask yourself, am I meek? Probably all of us could grow in that area. And as we do, then God says, at the end of it all, we will be given the earth as an inheritance. So thank you for your attention.